Today, as we continue our sermon series from the book of Genesis, we do come to chapter 15, as I mentioned when we were doing the New Testament reading. We are presently in the middle of the part of Genesis that talks about Abram or Abraham and his life. And I've been stressing to you that Abram is presented to us as an example of one who has saving faith, an example of those that have saving faith. We've seen how God came to him and promised to give him some of the very same blessings that the men at Babel were trying to seize hold of for themselves by their own efforts, by their own work, rather than by the grace of God. The Lord promised back in chapter 12, I keep reviewing this with you, to make Abram a great nation. It's a promise of a righteous kingdom. That's what was in view here. A city whose builder and maker was God. He promised to bless him. That's a promise of true happiness that only God can give. We don't know how to make ourselves happy. If we had total power and control to do whatever we wanted, we would make ourselves miserable. We don't even know what to do. To make his name great was the third thing. This is the promise of immortality in Christ, a name, a lasting name, to make him a blessing to others. This is the promise of loving, fruitful service that we would have to others. One of the greatest blessings that God gives us is that we're able to be a blessing to others. What child doesn't want to be a blessing to their parents? And what parent doesn't want to be a blessing to their child? And what wife to her husband? What husband to his wife? Surely we want to be a blessing to others. And you see, in glory, we're going to have that fully when the city of God is fully brought about. And to bless those who God promised to bless those who blessed Abram and to curse those who cursed him. This was a promise of God's judgment, which ultimately will destroy Satan and all of those who are in rebellion against God and will deliver them into the lake of fire and will vindicate all of his people and establish them in heaven forever and ever in the new heaven and new earth where this earth will be restored. And then finally, to bless all the families of the earth in Abram. This was the promise to bring forth a Savior through his seed in which all of the families that had been scattered at Babel would be blessed again. Not that every individual would be saved, but that all of those 70 nations and families that went out, there would be those among them that would come to true faith. And already we see that fulfilled in our day, as the nations are coming to Christ, people from all those different families that were scattered are blessed in Jesus Christ. That's where life and salvation is found. Well, this week, more than ever, we come to this emphasis that God is the God to be trusted in for these promises. We can absolutely rely on Him to do what He has said. It only makes sense because, you know, you to rely on Him because you don't have the ability to bless yourself. You have no control even over how long you live, whether you're sick or whether you're healthy, nothing. You are in His hands. You can't even keep yourself alive. You have no way to control what becomes of you. This is obvious. So we need to look to our Maker. And besides that, the Lord is very gracious, and He's willing to receive all of those who come to Him for blessing on His terms. Now, if you come to Him making demands of what you want Him to do, then He's not so ready to receive you in that. But if you come to receive the blessing that He has to give you, this wonderful blessing that was laid out to Abraham, then you can rely on Him, you can believe Him, you can have confidence that you will attain those blessings through faith. So listen now to our text today from Genesis 15. I'm going to read it to you. It's just the first six verses that we're looking at today. Wasn't even sure if I should go that far, actually. There's a lot in this chapter. It's a very rich chapter. But Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6, this is the word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And there we end the reading of God's word. May he bless that to us. As we look at this passage, first thing I want to consider with you is that the Lord comes to comfort us when we are afraid. Okay, there are times when we become afraid, often right after we have had some great success or triumph, where we have served the Lord faithfully, we've done His will, and then we come on hard times and are afraid. We can conclude that Abram was afraid here as this chapter opens after the victory over Chedorlaomer that we saw last time, because the Lord comes to him and says, do not be afraid. And you don't ordinarily go up to someone and say, do not be afraid, unless they're afraid. And of course, sometimes we can say that to someone and they say, well, I'm not afraid. And maybe they're not. But God knows. And when he says, do not be afraid, it's because the person is afraid. He knows all about us. He's never mistaken. And you see that our text also ties God's coming to Abram at this time with what went before. Because the word, chapter 15 opens up with after these things. See, it's after the wonderful story of faithfulness and success in chapter 14. You remember what happened last time? It was actually 2 weeks ago when we looked at it. And in chapter 14, we saw how Abram, in a tremendous act of courageous faith, had rescued his nephew Lot, who had been taken captive by Chedorlaomer and his buddies, four kings that had made a coalition. And in those days, the kingdoms were very small. So it was more like a city-state that we're talking about, these different kings that are mentioned here. And what had happened is that Chedorlaomer was collecting tribute from, he had brought into subjection 5 kings in the area where Lot was living, around Sodom and Gomorrah. And these 5 kings had to pay taxes to him every year. They'd done that for 12 years, you remember. And they were tired of it. So in the 13th year, they said, we're not doing it anymore. And so Chedorlaomer said, okay, we're going to come after you. We're going to pay for this. You're going to be punished. We're going to put you back into subjection. You're rebelling against me. You're my vassals and you're rebelling. He had really no right to make this kind of claim, but this is the kind of thing, if you were powerful, then, hey, we're going to get money from these other kingdoms. It still kind of goes on today, really. But anyway, that's what he does. And he goes out and he conquers these kingdoms, these 5 kingdoms. He has no problem with this coalition, the 4 kings. They come through and they just mow them down. And they take Lot, Abraham's nephew, captive. So he's going off with Lot. And then someone goes and tells Abram about it. And Abram says, got to do something. And he gets up with his, 318 men in his household that were trained servants. And they go out in pursuit of these guys. And they come with a surprise attack at night. And they divide themselves and come in from different angles. And they overcome them. And Chedorlaomer and his company run away. They flee right out of the land. And Abram comes back with Lot and with all the spoils that had been taken and probably a few other things that they got from these guys. They'd collected spoils on their way to come to these 5 kings conquering other kingdoms. So he comes back with all this stuff and all of the, and Lot, who was really the principal reason that he went. And it was a display of God's power and grace in Abram's life. It was a great time of victory. And then Abram responded very well, you remember. God provided a priest, Melchizedek, who gave glory to God for the victory. He said, God is the one who gave this victory, gave thanks to God, led the way in thanksgiving. Abraham supported that with his tithes, giving thanks for what God had done, recognizing that it was God's hand. And then Melchizedek, or the king of Sodom, wanted to make a deal with Abram. He knew that Abram really had a right to all of the spoils, but he said, I'll take the people and you can have the possessions. And, you know, Abram, he thought Abram was just going to start negotiating with him, you know, and they'd come to terms somewhere. So he was starting with this real extreme. And instead, Abram said, no, you take the possessions. I don't want anything from you. I don't want any of the spoils from this. I don't want you to be able to look later and say, the king of Sodom made Abram rich. He wanted everyone to know that God was the one that blessed him. He didn't want Sodom's treasures. He wanted his blessing from God. And so we saw how Abram was very, very faithful. It was a time of tremendous success in his life as a believer. He was doing the will of God, a mountaintop kind of experience. But it's a rather strange thing, but very often when you have served God in some way, when you've done something perhaps that was extraordinary in the service to God, then you become disheartened afterward. Do you know what I'm talking about? Has that happened to you? It certainly has happened to me. Preachers often struggle on Sunday evening or on Monday, all day on Monday. And perhaps you've struggled after reaching out to another believer to recover them. You've gone to maybe help someone that was caught in sin, and then you come away and then you struggle afterward. Or maybe you've gone witnessing to an unbeliever. You've been very faithful, and then after that's over, then you're struggling and you're discouraged. Maybe the struggle has come after you've just made some important changes in your service to God. I mentioned recently in a sermon, maybe you started tithing and then your job, you had a setback in your work where they were cutting back hours. Or maybe you started doing regular family worship or disciplining your children more consistently or trying to be patient with your children. You've made great advances and then you start to struggle and say, oh, I'm not doing anything right as a parent. Things aren't going right. And you begin to struggle. There are many factors that can contribute to this. One thing, which certainly might have been the case with Abram, it's just exhaustion. I mean, this is a huge undertaking to gather these men and to go in pursuit of these guys and then bring everything back and then come back home. There's a lot of travel and going into battle. And then another thing that can add to the discouragement can come from second guessing what you did. You know, maybe I did the wrong thing, or maybe I didn't do it in the right way, or maybe I should have handled the situation with the king of Sodom in a different way than I did. Maybe he's angry with me now. Maybe I didn't say things quite the way I should have. And you begin to second guess everything that you did. And then you can become further discouraged because you don't see that you had any real impact for the Lord. I mean, what did Lot do? He just went right back into Sodom again. He didn't learn anything from all that. Abram rescued him and he just went right back. Same thing he was doing before. And the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, did they repent at this time when they saw how God had delivered them? Did they give thanks to God? No. It didn't have any real impact on them. It's very, very discouraging. Elijah became discouraged after his victory on Mount Carmel. He thought after that great display when fire came down from heaven and all the prophets of Baal were humbled, everybody would turn away from Baal and they would start following Jehovah. And they didn't. Instead, he got threats on his life from Jezebel. See, that it was a thing that, of course, Abram might have had as a discouragement because he didn't see these five kings that he rescued have any repentance. And this is where a kind of fear can start to creep in as well. The fear is that you start to say, where's God in all this? Is God really with me? Is he forsaken me? Why should I go on witnessing for him when nobody listens and I always say the wrong thing anyway? What's the point of going on? Have any of you ever fallen into that kind of a thinking? Is God really with me? Is he really going to advance his kingdom? Is there really going to be a great nation that he promised? A kingdom of righteousness? Is that really going to happen? Or is the kingdom of God just going to fizzle out? It seems like it's fizzling out when I look around me. So what's the deal? Is this, should I just kind of give up and bury myself somewhere? And on top of that, you might have the fear of retaliation. Surely Abram did. You know those things where he goes out to rescue his nephew, and then he does a surprise attack at night, and he's successful. And then you say, oh no, what did I just do? I mean, the King Chedorlaomer was one of the most powerful kings, and this was just armies that he had sent out. And these other kings had sent out armies. I mean, they were probably still at home. He probably wasn't even there himself. Maybe he was. Sometimes the kings would go out. But whatever the case, he had a lot of power. And he had his friends there with him. And when they came back, who are they going to go after? They'd go after Abram, wouldn't they? This guy that came messing with us when we had this successful campaign. We're going to deal with that guy. We're going to teach him a lesson or two. So they would retaliate. And then maybe, you know, these other kings that he had helped of Sodom and Gomorrah, they weren't really very friendly toward him. So it was not a great situation for him. Maybe you look at your witnessing and you wonder if those that you witness to are going to hate you now. Maybe they're even going to try to report you at work for pushing religion when all you did was answer some of their questions. Or maybe your children are going to hate you because you've been trying to discipline them more consistently and you haven't seen their hearts change yet. And so you start to question these things and you become afraid. You see, is God really with me? Fear can set in and paralyze you in times like this. But look at how our gracious God handles it. Remember, Abram's a model. What happens to him is what he does for his people in a general way. So how does he handle it when we fall into times of fear after a great victory? Well, he comes to us with his gracious word to comfort us. Look at how he comes to Abram. Verse 15 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Isn't that so much like the Lord? How many times do we read in Scripture when his servants are discouraged that he comes to them? He comes to them with his word when they're discouraged or afraid. How often does the Lord say, do not be afraid, to his people? Again and again, you can find it all through the Scripture. He came to Paul when he was under attack in Jerusalem. And he told him, Paul, I'm going to bring you before Caesar to testify. Paul was wondering if they were going to kill him. God said, Paul, I'm going to bring you to testify before Caesar in Rome. And when he went to Corinth, when Paul was in Corinth, he had come under attack. And in Acts 18, 9 and 10, it says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. You see, Paul had been in other cities and they did attack him. And he had to run away. And he got stoned. And he had all sorts of different... And this time God says, Paul, you're going to teach here. You're going to stay here. I've got a lot of people that are going to be saved. God came to Elijah when he was afraid and discouraged under the juniper tree. He came and he spoke to him. He does this still. Hasn't he done it for you? He doesn't come in a vision now that we have his complete revelation in Scripture. But he comes through his servants who bring his word to us. Other Christians, friends, ministers, spouses, elders, parents, sermons that we happen to hear that hit home to us. Or even through what happens to us as we're just reading along in our Bible. And we just happen to be in the place where there's an encouragement that's just for us. I had this very thing happen this week. It was really almost humorous because it was so direct. I was very tired on Monday after being out of town last week and then preaching on Sunday and stayed up late Saturday night getting everything ready and dealing with some hard news that we'd had in one of the churches where I'm on the provisional session, just more and more hard news and seeing some that were discouraged maybe and trying to encourage them. And I was starting to feel discouraged. I was feeling useless and unfruitful and overwhelmed with all the work that was before me. And I felt like that there was no use in even trying. It's not doing any good anyway. You know, I was getting into that kind of a mode. But on Tuesday morning, what happens? Well, I listened to a sermon on this passage in Genesis 15. And it was like I was out running, listening to this sermon on my headset. And it was like the guy had written a sermon just directly to me in the situation that I was in. You had that happen before? I mean, it was just right onto my issues all the way. And then if that wasn't enough, I'd come home and have breakfast. And then we're reading our morning reading. We're just going through the Old Testament. So happened that we're on Zechariah chapter 4. Of all things, do you know what's in Zechariah 4? Zechariah 4:6. Not by might nor by spirit. I'm sorry. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So it's not about you and your strength. It's about God and His spirit. And then Zechariah 4:9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. God will complete the work that He begins. It's not all a waste. His kingdom is going to be built. We may see things that we do fail, but overall we're contributing to the work of God and His kingdom is going to go forward. And we're part of that if we're His people. Zechariah 4:10. This one was really a killer. Who has despised the day of small things? And so there I was just pelted by God with things that to encourage me and to get my focus back where it needed to be, to lift up my eyes to the Lord from whence my help comes. The Lord is so kind and compassionate. Now, look at what He does here. Look at the specific encouragement that He gives in our text to Abram. What does He do here? Well, first He says, do not be afraid. It makes all the difference who says that. You know, sometimes people are like, oh, don't worry about it. Everything will be okay. And they don't know what they're talking about. They don't have any control over the situation. But when God says that, He's the one that has total control over the situation. And He knows. Don't be afraid, He says. See, it makes the difference when He says it. And He says it again and again in His Word. Now, of course, we have to rightly apply the call to fear not. A man that is abandoning God and refusing to repent can't take those words, do not be afraid, to heart for himself. That man needs to be terrified. He's running away from living God. He can't come in the Scriptures and say, oh, it says here, be not afraid. It doesn't say that to you, buddy. If you're running away from God, God's going to chasten you. He's going to deal with you. So, you see, it's for those who are like Abram or Paul when they're serving the Lord. And He comes and says that. Secondly, the Lord says, I am your shield. That's the basis for not being afraid. If God is your shield, the Lord has presented us to us frequently in Scripture as a shield to us, as a tower where we can go for safety. Different figures are used. There's so many dangers, though, all around us. And the Lord is seen as the one who is constantly at our side, protecting us. He is our shield so that our enemies cannot get at us. You know that Satan is constantly trying to get at you? You have enemies all around, and they can't get at you because God is your shield. And sometimes, yeah, He sometimes lets the enemy come in when He has purpose to use what that enemy is going to do to accomplish something in your life. But it's all under His care and design. Now, this idea of being a shield has a special echo in the context because back in chapter 14, after Abram recovered Lot, Melchizedek had said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. That word delivered is the same root word as the word shield. And so it has an echo here. So you see, in his fears, Abram is reminded of how Melchizedek had rightly acknowledged that the reason he had success over those enemies is because God was the deliverer. God was his shield. He delivered his enemies into his hand, and he delivered Abram from those enemies and Lot. And that reminds Abram that the Lord who had protected him then is the same Lord who will protect him now. We lose sight of that when we get discouraged. We think somehow God's not going to be there to protect us. He says, I am your shield. But of course, here again, we can only take comfort in the fact that He is our shield if we're reconciled to Him in Christ. If you're not in Christ, if you're not in Him, you're on the wrong side of the shield. And instead, that shield is going to be against you, and it's going to deliver you over to destruction. If you're on the right side of the shield with God as your shield, then it's going to protect you from destruction. Okay, and third, the Lord here says, I am your exceedingly great reward. And you may have in your Bible, it may be translated another way, or if you look in the footnote of, if you have a New King James, if you have the footnotes there, it says something like, your reward shall be very great. So, and your reward shall be very great. So it could be either one of those ways. God says, I am your exceedingly great reward, or your reward will be a very great, exceedingly great reward. It can go either way. And in a way, both translations amount more or less to the same thing. Because if we know God, He blesses us richly, beyond all measure. And the greatest blessing we have is to know Him, isn't it? And to know, to see His glory. That's what will be our delight for all eternity, to behold the beauty and the glory of God, and to be have the fruition of who He is and the blessing of that in our lives, to see the glory that Jesus had with Him before the foundation of the world. It will be an amazing thing. In any case, the idea of receiving a reward from God ties in closely with chapter 14 as well, because what was Abram doing there, you remember? He said, I won't receive a reward from you, King of Sodom. I'm looking for my reward from God, and I don't want people to confuse where my reward comes from, what reward is that I'm looking for. Wouldn't be that it would necessarily be wrong for him to have received some of the spoils to which he was entitled, but Abram wanted to make sure that everyone knew in this situation with these ungodly kings that he was not looking for reward in this world, but he was looking for the reward that God would give him, that if God was the one that would make him rich. Abram wanted everyone to know that he was looking to God, who is the possessor of heaven and earth, for his reward and blessing. And now you see, the Lord is assuring him. That's why I say it's an echo. He's saying, Abram, I am your exceedingly great reward. Your reward is very great, Abram. Now that he is discouraged and afraid, he is reminded of his own confident action before those kings, that God is my reward. My brothers and sisters, do not fall into the foolish fear that there is no reward from serving God. Sometimes if you're serving God and persecution comes on account of it and trouble comes on account of it, you say, why should I even be serving God? There's nothing in this. No, great is your reward in heaven. Even if you don't see it now, you will see it. But even in this life, Jesus says 100 times, the blessing that you receive, you've got to be looking for the reward from God, though. If you set your affection on some particular reward, like if you say, I've got to have this much money, or I've got to have this kind of success in my life, or whatever it is, and you set that up, then you're going to be disappointed and frustrated. But if you say, God, I look to you to bless me, to reward me, to be a blessing to me, you will find blessing from God. You may be looking in the wrong place if you're not finding that reward, and you may not be serving God. Your inheritance will be very great. And that's often, there is no place for fear or discouragement, even when you do not see God's promises being fulfilled immediately. And that's often how it is. God comes with encouragements, but sometimes those encouragements don't have any power to encourage us, because we've lost sight of these things. And it's right to look for reassurance of what God has promised when life seems to contradict the promises. So see, Abram's hearing this and he's saying, okay, so you promised me all these things, that you're going to be my shield and my reward, but I'm not seeing the promises come to fruition. So you see, there's going to be questions here. There are good questions, and there are bad questions to ask when God doesn't seem to be doing what He promised. Can you think of examples of the wrong kind of questions? There's one right at the beginning of the Bible, isn't there? The first bad question, hath God said? That's what Satan said. Did God really say that you shouldn't eat from this? He's holding something back from you. You won't be fully blessed unless you get this tree. And there are the unbelieving questions of Israel in the wilderness. Did God bring us out here to die? Or that other one, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? You know what he means by a table? It's like, can he put food on our plate? We're out here in the wilderness, there's nothing to eat. Can God take care of us? Did he bring us out here to die? See, with this they questioned whether the Lord would be able to feed them in the wilderness. It would have been one thing to ask him, Lord, what are we going to eat? Or to say, Lord, what do you want us to do? But it's quite another for them to question whether he is able to provide a table. That's blasphemous. Of course he's able. The question Abram asked here in Genesis 15 is a good question. God has just told him that he would give him an exceedingly great reward. And remember, back in chapter 13, verse 14 through 18, God had already made it clear that he would give the land of Canaan to whom? To Abram's descendants. What was happening? Time was ticking away. Abram had no children. God, you said that the reward you were going to give me was an inheritance, the kingdom of God established here in this land to my descendants. And I don't have any descendants. So Abram humbly says, Lord God, what will you give me? Seeing I go childless and all of your promises are tied together with me having a child. So what are you going to give me? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abraham said, Lord, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. He's simply trying to understand what God is doing. It was the tradition of the day that your chief servant would become your heir if you didn't have any children. So he's saying, Lord, is that what you have in mind? What do you have in mind here? It's a question that grows out of faith. It's like the Virgin Mary's question when she was told that she would have a child. She said, how could this be? I've never been with a man. How can I have a child? She believed it, but how would it happen? It was a very obvious question for her to ask. It's because Abram believes the promise that he asked this question. Lord, how can I be rewarded according to your promise that my descendants would inherit the land and that out of my descendants all the nations would be blessed? How can that happen? How can there be the promise of a great and godly nation if I don't have any children? Abram doesn't even have one son. So how is this to come about? What is he to expect? See, this is the way of the prayer of faith. You pray best when you have a promise from God and you don't see the promise being fulfilled. And you believe the promise, and so you pray and you say, God, what's happening? You promised this to me, and why do I not see it happening? That's the best kind of prayer. That when you're really able to pray fervently, you're not looking for some random blessing that you came up with, that you set your heart on, but you're looking for what God has promised. And in this case with Abram, it was descendants. You see, a righteous kingdom that is blessed by God. It's not just that Abram and Sarai want to have children and they didn't have any children. It was much more than that. It is that they want what God has promised to them, and what God had specifically promised to them required that they bring forth children. And so this is a real concern. God, you promised this, and it all depends on having children. The truth is, if you don't pray earnestly for God to work when you are being faithful to Him, and you do not see His hand fulfilling His promises to you, it actually shows a lack of faith. Because if you're not seeing the promises fulfilled and you don't pray about it, do you really believe those promises? Maybe it's a lack of commitment on your part. You don't want to kind of obligate yourself to that. For example, if you're refusing to work on the Lord's Day and it's affecting you and what you have, you can't get a good job. You need to pray that God would give you His reward. You don't know what the reward will be, but you need to pray that He would give you His reward. Like Daniel and his friends, when they were in Babylon, and they said, we're not going to do what the Babylonians do. We're not going to eat the unclean foods that we're not supposed to eat. And they looked to God. How is He going to bless them? It looked like maybe they were going to get in great trouble. But then God brought the reward, you see. He knew how to reward them, and they flourished in Babylon. True faith is not what people think it is. It's not just positive thinking. Sometimes it is self-reliance when people say, you know, I have faith that I'm going to go to heaven. Or I just believe that God's going to be merciful to me. But it's no good unless your faith is set on the provision that God has made for you to go to heaven. See, you have to rely on what God has provided, not just what you want. And do you know what He has provided? He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross and atone for our sin. He went to the cross and he was punished for our sins. And faith is not just believing that you're going to go to heaven because God is nice. Faith is trusting in what God provided, Jesus crucified, in order to go to heaven. So it's not a name it, claim it thing that you just come up with whatever you want and you put that before God and say, I'm believing this, God, I'm claiming this. No. But you do that with what He's promised if you believe what He's promised. You won't let go until He blesses you. Jacob said when he wrestled with the Lord, I will not let you go except you bless me because you promised to bless me. And I'm afraid my house is about to be destroyed by Esau and I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me because all the promises you made to me about the kingdom of God depend upon my family continuing on at this point. And you see, the blessing that God had promised to Abraham was a righteous kingdom that would be given to his seed. And Abram didn't have a child. So he's basically saying here to God, how can I be blessed if I don't have what you promised to me for blessing? If I don't have the son that you're to reward? So see how God responds very graciously to Abram. In no way does he chide Abram for inquiring about what was promised to him. He rather reiterates and clarifies the promise, telling Abram that it will be a child that comes from his own body that will be born to him. Now, the Lord will clarify His promises to us like this all of our life. Because we're kind of fuzzy about just what God has promised. I bet some of you were thinking when I was talking about promises, well, just what has God promised? We're not always clear. What has He really promised concerning my children? When He says to you and to your children, what does that mean? And we've got these different things. And as we walk with Him, we have our ups and downs. But through these, God clarifies what those promises really are as we come to His Word. And we seek out, what has He promised to me? He clarifies the wonderful gospel promises that He has given us. We see more and more clearly and more fully what it means to have God's pardon in Christ. What Christ has done for us, how significant that is, how it ought to affect our lives. The fruit that God has promised to give us even now in our lives in Jesus Christ. And whenever we don't see fruit in our lives, true faith will cry out to God for it. God, you said that you would give fruit to your people, and I don't see fruit in my life. God, you said that you would give fruit to my family. I don't see fruit and godliness in my children. Lord, what will you give me? Because I'm childless. I have no fruit. What will you give me, Lord? Lord, where is your promise to me of life and blessing? Lord, where is your power in my witness to others? You said that your kingdom was going to go into all the world. Where is the power of the gospel in our church right now in reaching out to people that don't know Him? And you see how God makes it very clear that the one who will inherit the blessing will be the one who comes from Abram's body. He clarifies the promise. Look at verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall be your heir, but one who will... I'm sorry, I said it wrong. This one shall not be your heir. Eliezer of Damascus shall not be your heir. But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. So God says to the questions of faith, I will bring forth Christ through your own body, Abram. I will do all that I have spoken. You can count on it. He renews the promise again that was called into question by the circumstances of what was happening in Abram's life. And not only that, but he also again stresses that the kingdom that he has promised to Abraham and to us will not be sparsely populated. There's going to be a lot of people that will be in this righteous kingdom. In chapter 13, he had said that they would be as the dust of the ground. And now he repeats that again. He has to repeat his promises to us over and over again because we go into these times. God brings us deliberately into these times when our faith is stretched and when we have legitimate questions to say, Lord, where is the promise? Okay, look at Genesis 15:5. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. See how God helps His struggling servant. This is so helpful in two ways. Because it provides this beautiful image a visual representation of what God was going to do. You can imagine where they didn't have all the, you know, city lights and all of those things. And he goes outside and he looks up in the night sky, and there are all of these stars. He says, "Can you count those stars, Abram? This is what your children..." And Abram is just saying, "I don't have a son. I don't have any children." And God is saying, "That's what it's going to be like." What a helpful, encouraging thing for him to say to his servant. Look up at the stars and remember what God has promised. Secondly, it's helpful because it reminds Abram that the Lord who put the stars in the heavens is the one who is going to make descendants for him, give him children. Do you think that the God who made all those stars that you see is able to cause you to bring forth a child? Of course he is. If he can put the stars in heaven, he can cause Abram to have a child. My brothers and sisters, the next time you lose heart in the progress of the gospel, go out on a clear night and look up. Look at the stars. Because what God said to Abram is still true. The kingdom of God is going to be populated. And we have the advantage of seeing how populated it is. We see that there are millions of people that have come to Christ. And we need to take heart that there are many, many more that are going to come. God is going to fill the church with a multitude. He very deliberately makes the number of his people small at various times and various circumstances, so that our faith is stretched. How powerful was the faith of Jesus Christ when everybody, the 5,000 that started to follow him had left him, the Jewish leaders had rejected him, and he's there with just his little company of disciples. And he says, "This gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth." He said it at that time. That is faith. And that's the kind of faith we need to have when we look at our nation and we see people turning away from God more than coming to God. We need to look at the promise. We need to say, God's going to have a great multitude. He will not fail to do what he has spoken. God will do all that he has said. We need to pray fervently for what God has promised. And if you believe, you will pray fervently for what God has promised. And I'm actually going, I told you I wasn't sure how far to go today. I'm going to conclude here because I think this is enough for us to take in for one day. So please stand and let's call upon the name of the Lord. And next time we'll look at justification more fully as it is revealed. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you are a God who makes excellent promises to your people. And Father, we realize that so often we kind of put these promises off on a shelf somewhere and forget about them. And we don't live expectantly according to those promises. We give up on witnessing to our neighbor. We give up on rearing our children faithfully in the Lord. We give up even on bearing fruit in our own lives. Things that you have clearly promised to us. And we begin to question them. And we begin to live in such a way that we, as it were, forfeit those promises. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be merciful to us. And that you would rekindle a flame of assurance in each heart here. And Father, we also pray for those that are living a hope-so life before you, who are trying to get certain things that they want, and maybe they're even praying for them, but they're not ready to look to you to bless them according to what you have promised and according to the way that you desire. And we pray, Father, that you would help these ones to repent and that they would set their affection on the things above and not on the things of the earth. And Father, that they would wait for you to bring the blessing that you have that's so much better than whatever they might attain in this world. We see all the people that have attained great things in this world. Maybe they're a famous actor or actress and they've got all kinds of money and they've got beauty and glamour and popularity and all the different lovers that they have. And they're just absolutely miserable. And Father, we know that it is very foolish to set our heart on that which you have not promised to give us as your children. We also know, Lord, that there is no way we can have fruition to these blessings unless we are your people, unless we have come to Christ and repented of our sins. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, not to suppose that we can be blessed by you if we have never come to Christ for salvation. We pray, O Lord, that we would repent and that we would turn to him and that we would find life in him. Father, bless this congregation. Make us fruitful. Make us a powerful influence in this community for Jesus Christ. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray to you because you are the Lord our God. In the name of Jesus Christ, because he is the Lord our God. And by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, because he is the Lord our God. We ask this in your powerful name. Amen. And you may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Well, today in the sermon, I taught to you about how faith takes hold of what God has promised instead of just whatever we decided that we might want. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, one of the things that we see in particular that God has promised is that anyone who comes to Jesus Christ and trusts in him for salvation will have the complete remission of their sins, full forgiveness of their sins. God has told us that his Son was crucified in order that we might have life, that when he was crucified, that our iniquities were pounded down upon him, that all of our sin, the curse of God for our sins, was landed upon him. It was laid heavily upon him so that he bore all of the penalty so that we could be saved, so that we could be pardoned and forgiven. It's a tremendous promise. Jesus says anyone that comes to him, he will not cast out, but he will give life to them. And when we come to the Lord's table, he renews that covenant. Remember what we saw with Abram? That here God came to him and he renewed those promises. He'd already made them. Chapter 12, chapter 13, now chapter 15. He's renewing the promises again and saying, Abram, I am going to give you a child in which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abram didn't fully understand all that that entailed, as we do now. But he was talking about Christ and him crucified. That was the blessing for all the nations that was going to come through Abram. And Abram knew somehow God is going to take care of everything. He's going to bless me. He's going to forgive my sins. He has reconciled me. And he's doing all this through what he's providing. And when we come to the Lord's table, he's setting before us what he provided in symbols of bread and wine. The bread representing Christ, the Son of God, who came in the flesh and suffered on the cross in our flesh as a human being, one of us, the Son of God in human flesh, dying for our sins so that we could be pardoned. And the wine representing his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins, the atonement that was made. The curse, he was cursed on the tree and suffered as an atoning sacrifice so that we could be forgiven and pardoned who have fled to him for salvation. I want you to hear the words of our Lord as we prepare to come to this table. I also want to remind you that he not only sets this before us to renew the covenant so that we can renew the covenant and be refreshed in the promises, but also when we come to this table, we look to him to actually nourish us with what he has done. We look to him to bless us and to work in our lives, to give us that fruitfulness that he promised through the cross. We say, Lord, I'm looking to you for that fruit because I don't have in myself what is needed. So here are the words of institution from Mark 14. It says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." So you see how he's taking these symbols and he's connecting them to his sacrifice to represent that. And we don't make that connection. Jesus made that connection. And by making that connection, this becomes something that we're supposed to do. We don't just go out and light a candle and say, "This represents Jesus." God is the one who says, "This represents Jesus." And so we come remembering what Christ did on the cross and looking to him for the blessing that comes through his saving work on the cross. We trust in the living God to refresh, strengthen, and bless us as we come. So if you are trusting in him, and if you are walking with him, repenting of your sins, and you're a member in good standing of a church that confesses his name, then you are welcome to come to this table. If not, I encourage you to become such, one who is walking with Christ and one who is a member in good standing of his church. So let's look to the Lord for his blessing as we prepare to come. And now receive the blessing of the Lord our God. "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he has commanded our fathers." Amen.